Several years ago, I noted that it was helpful to have things on my desk that people can touch. I don't know why, but when people talk, they just have to do something with their hands. And there would be times where I'd be set up to study and someone would come in to visit for a few minutes. They'd come in my study and inevitably they would start moving stuff around on my desk. And in fact, once I was really having a hard time with a word, so I got out all my word dictionaries and had them all open so I could get to the heart of this truth. And someone came in and they were just aggravated over something. And as they're talking, they closed every one of the resources I had just made ready. So I found a variety of things that are magnetic and you can stack. And this is actually my favorite. Now, you can't really see it or appreciate it from here. It just kind of looks like a flying saucer. How many have seen this up close and personal because you've been... Okay, several. All right, for those of you who haven't, it's an optical illusion. And basically what it is a mirror resting on top of another mirror. And inside there's this little fuzzy ball. And as you're sitting at my desk and you're looking at it from just the right angle, it looks like instead of the ball sitting inside, it's sitting on top. This is great fun for me because people who have to do things for their hands just have to pick up that ball. And so they'll be talking with me, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure what to do. My, you know, the job place is getting weird. And they keep trying to pick it up. And I find you have to open it up and then you can get it. And anyway, it just gives people something to do with their hand. But it's just such a, I thought, such a fitting illustration of the passage today. Because Paul is talking about how those who neglect the pursuit of Christ end up chasing after the shadows instead of the substance. And I know this isn't exactly a shadow, but it's the same kind of principle. You know, they just keep reaching for satisfaction. They're trying to reach for some contentment. They're trying to reach for something else. But as long as Christ is not front and center in their thinking, they will never latch on to that which they are trying to attain. And I'll tell you what, I'll go ahead and leave this here so you can come and look at it later. Remember, you can't pick it up off the top. It's impossible. And we actually broached that subject last week, and we had the illustration of the cross and the finished work that was done there, how we're made complete in Christ. And Paul picks up that discussion in Colossians 2, verse 16 by saying this. I'll give you a few seconds to turn there. Colossians 2, 16. Lord willing, we'll get to the end of the chapter. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on to detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows, and with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no use, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And as Paul is going to conclude this discussion, and it's a discussion that began about midway through chapter 1 and impossible to fully wrap up in just a few short sentences, he's going to call the people to basically become critics of the critics. And I got to thinking about how great would it be to be a critic for a living? All you do is watch what others do and just tear it apart. That's what critics do. You have a food critic. What does a food critic do? He goes to a restaurant and he eats and he says, wow, I really hate this, or I really like this. You have a media critic. He listens to music and says, wow, I like or hate. Here's why. Television critic, they do the same thing. They even have church critics, by the way. I want to rephrase that. There are paid church critics who will go to a church. I actually read about a guy not too long ago that hired one. They're called consultants, but they're critics. And he says, we got to get these guys in here. We need something. And so they brought in the critics. And they brought him in and they said, okay, critic, what do you think? He goes, well, I think you ought to fire the pastor. Poor guy that brought him in lost his job. Critics abound. And Paul is going to challenge the Christian to challenge those who are critiquing and critical of their Christianity. And he's going to do this in the form of two commands and then one overriding consideration to really help get their thinking in place. But the first command begins in verse 16 and runs through verse 17, where in that word, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink. And he goes on from there. And so you have the evaluation of Christianity by critics. And we need to remember something. Critics will always abound. You'll never get rid of them. And Paul begins, first of all, with a reminder about the reality of Christianity. And that's captured in that word, therefore. The word therefore always means what? Look back, because this is a conclusion. And in particular, we're supposed to look back and to remember that we are different because of Christ. And so it's a reminder to review the central truths of the last passage. Let me just give you four truths that we've been dealing with as we've been going through this book. The first truth is that if we are Christians, then we have died to the world in Christ. We have died to ourselves in Christ. So as a Christian, first and foremost, you need to understand something. Before you came to life, you actually experienced a death. Somewhat like a seed. When you plant a seed, the first thing the seed does is dies, and then from that death, new life sprouts. That's us. Second reality is we have risen to a new life in Christ. Third reminder, we are complete in Christ. We need nothing else to be spiritual people. And the last thing is, we have everything that we need to be victorious in Christ. So therefore, don't let the critics rain on your parade. And so we have the reminder of the reality of the Christianity. Second, we have the reliance on the ritual by the critics. And again, he says, let no one pass judgment on you. And we need to understand something. People are always going to pass judgment. What he's saying is, don't take it to heart. The other day I was driving, minding my own business, and somebody passed judgment. They didn't honk. But we were actually in bumper-to-bumper traffic, and it was about 1:30 in the afternoon. I was running up to visit someone in the hospital, and because it was 1:30, I was in the commuter lane, even though I was driving by myself, because it's legal then. And this person came up to me, and they said, you're not supposed to be in that lane. That's the commuter lane. Actually, they were looking this way. And I looked at them, and I said, but it's not 3. Doesn't matter. I should report you. So I, biggest threat, I should use you as a sermon illustration. I didn't do that. People are always passing judgment. And we need to understand something. There are times when judgment will be passed with excellence, where it's based solidly on the Word of God. And they're giving truth and saying, listen, I'm seeing something. I'm not going and looking for it. But I see something, and I see this passage, and I just cannot. Brother, I have to talk to you. Or sister, I have to talk to you. Because this isn't right. That's not what Paul is referring to here. Paul is referring to people who may not even be believers. And I think as you read through this, most of the critics to which he's referring to, they're critics of grace, even though I think they're believers. I think they're just backslidden believers. And there's a reason why I say that, and I'll explain that later, I think even today. And these are the ones who are not critiquing their life. They're critiquing, they're shredding, they're taking issue with the message that the only way to be saved, the only way to know that you're going to heaven is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as the payment for your sin. They're taking issue with that message and saying, no, 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 that's not enough. You must do this, you must think this, you must be that. And they're adding all these other rules to it. And as we look at these people, we see that really their reliance on ritual falls into two categories. First of all, is in the issue of fasting, and I get that from the statement about food and drink. Now, when we look at this, Paul could be talking about people who are going back to the Old Testament law and saying that we still have to obey all the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament law. Two problems with that theory. One is that the Old Testament doesn't necessarily say a whole lot about drink. And so it's doubtful that that's exactly what Paul is referring to. I suppose you could argue that they've got a series of man-made rules about these things. But it's possible. These could be people who are saying, listen, if you really want to be a Christ follower, then you've got to quit eating ham and pork. You've got to quit eating shrimp, which I'm okay with anyway. You've got to stop eating flies or whatever other thing that was forbidden in the law. It could be that he's referring to that, but I don't think that's what's happening here. Because one of the really popular teachings that Paul had going on here is if you really want to be spiritual, you have to fast yourself into a spiritual stupor so that you can be filled with supernatural messages from above. In other words, you deprive yourself into senselessness. And then whatever hits you in your senseless state, that becomes a great deep spiritual truth. And I think when he's talking about the food and drink, he's talking about the asceticism that gets mentioned later on in this passage. By the way, is there anything wrong with fasting? No. It's not forbidden by Scripture, but you know, it's never really commanded in Scripture either. Other than on the Day of Atonement, they were supposed to afflict themselves for the day, and then they would have a feast that evening. And the word for affliction probably means to starve yourself through the day. Secondly, not only are they judging based on food, but they're also just judging them based on festivals. And he mentions the festivals, which are probably a reference to the holy days. And this would represent the other group saying, well, listen, if you think you're saved, you still have to do Passover. You still have to do the Day of Atonement. You still have to do Pentecost and the Festival of Booths and all the other Jewish festivals. You still have to do all those. And really, when you think about it, can a believer do Passover? Not really. Because for us to really celebrate Passover, we would have to take a lamb to the temple that God is no longer using for the center of worship. We would have to have it slaughtered as an offering to the Lord. Does the Lord still require the blood of bulls and goats? So we really could not celebrate Passover unless we violated the book of Hebrews. Could we celebrate the Day of Atonement as believers? Not really. I mean, we could think how great it is. You could take that day and say, you know, this is amazing. Think about this, guys. This was a day that God set up to cover the sins of the nation. Isn't it great to think there's a God who covers? That's about as far as we can go, because if we take a burnt offering... And on the Day of Atonement, they used goats. They had one goat that they sacrificed. They have another one that they set free, which could be a problem in our community. I don't know what your neighborhoods would think with a goat roaming around loose, but ours wouldn't care for it. But what's the problem if we sacrifice the other goat? Well, we've just declared that the blood of Jesus Christ was not enough to save us. And so it's an affront to the cross. Well, you still have to observe the new moon. And that was an important part of Jewish life. I won't get into the details. Or you have to observe the Sabbath. Do we still observe a Sabbath? Not really. And let me just kind of do a little bit of a pet peeve thing here for just a minute. I think we do ourselves a disservice by not intentionally taking a day and making it God's. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? It was to rest and to cultivate holiness. It was to have extended time with God. And I think one of the great tragedies of our society is that we've gotten so busy that we run in and we do our Sunday morning thing. Oh, good, we got that out of the way. The rest of the day is ours. You know, and it's sad because you talk to people. I like going there because they have an 8 o'clock service and I can go there at 8 o'clock and get it out of the way. It's not really the Lord's day. talking with someone... who they have Saturday night services, and the first time they introduced it, someone came up to him and says, you shouldn't have Saturday night church. The Lord says you're supposed to worship on the Sabbath, which, by the way, is Saturday. And then later people, Pastor, I love this. I got all day Sunday to myself, so I can do my stuff on Saturday, squeeze in church, and then have the rest. I think that's wrong. I think we do ourselves a disservice by not dedicating a day for special worship, celebration, study, and just basking in God's presence. Breaks my heart how many churches are abandoning the Sunday night service because no one's interested in giving a whole day to God anymore. But the reality is, whether you take the whole day, which I think is a wonderful, glorious, blessed thing to do. Feel free to disagree with me later. Whether you take the whole day or part of the day, one of the things that Paul says when he's talking about this whole issue of what do we do with the law and what do we do with liberty and things like that, is Paul says, you need to understand something. There are some people who just lock into this one day and say, no, this is the holy day. But what we're supposed to be doing is making every day holy to the Lord. And so every day is His. And so you got this group of people that are saying, no, you make that one day God's and the rest of the week is yours. That's wrong. All week is God's. We just dedicate more time to Him on one particular day. It's like money. You know, I hate the tithe mindset. Well, you give 10% to the Lord and the rest is yours. Wrong. How much of it is God's? All of it. And our job is not to just designate 10%, but to prayerfully consider what God would have us do. And then do that. Devotions. Well, I don't have time for daily devotions. How much of your time is God's? All of it. Can't you give Him a portion of it where you just concentrate on Him in each day? And by the way, do you know how long it takes to read the Bible straight through? If you were to begin reading out loud and go all the way to the end, do you know how long it takes? About 3 days. 1/100th of a year. But you've got these guys that are saying it's not about giving all your time to the Lord. It's about, you know, giving Him that one day, and the rest is yours. And you got to have this festival here, and you got to have this festival here. And if you don't do that, you're toast. And Paul's just saying, don't look at people that measure things based on the old law. Don't look at people who measure your spirituality based on how much you fast. And by the way, was not fasting one of the most abused practices of Jesus' world and Paul's world? I mean, what would they do? Well, they would fast and was this a private personal discipline? Well, not normally. What did Jesus said they do? It's okay, you can answer. You've been so quiet and I'm wondering how many are awake. What was Jesus' commentary on their fasting practices? Well, you disfigure your faces. You look droopy. You wear the old clothes. And people, are you sick? Oh, no, I'm not sick. I'm just spiritual. I'm fasting. Let's look at the regulations of the critics really quickly. Actually, I touched on them pretty much. Folks, and I mentioned fasting and festival. Just in a word, what Paul was warning them against is a practice that we call legalism. Now, legalism is a term that we sometimes throw out, but we don't always define. I found a really good working definition of it. This, I believe, was from MacArthur's commentary on Colossians. And he says, legalism is the religion of human achievement. It argues that spirituality is based on Christ plus human works. It makes conformity to man-made rules the measure of spirituality. I really like... Can I read that definition one more time? Because I think it's really good. Legalism is the religion of human achievement. It argues that spirituality is based on Christ plus human works. It makes conformity to man-made rules the measure of spirituality. And again, this is where we get into the fasting, which I believe is a reference to the deprivation, trying to get a deeper spiritual revelation, the festivals and the Jewish holy days, the Sabbaths, things like that. And the key to this is that they were just saying, you can't be spiritual unless you live life our ways. Now, I will say this. There are times where I have standards for myself that aren't mentioned in Scripture. Certain things that I just don't feel right doing. Let me give you an example. Does the Bible explicitly forgive the believer from drinking alcohol? No, but I don't do it. Because I just think it would be bad for me. I think it would be bad for my testimony, my reputation. I just don't want to open that door. And so I have a standard that is stricter than Scripture. Now, does God forbid that? But what God does forbid is saying, you need to have the exact same standard that I have or you're not spiritual. I was with someone one day, and And we were eating Chinese food, and they don't do fortune cookies. I do, because I really like the taste. I know, they taste like paper, but no. It's just, we do things differently. And if I thought it was going to be a big issue, I would have not had my cookie that day. It would have been that big of a thing. I just thought they were probably mature enough to handle it, so I had my cookie. And there's a time for sensitivity when you're with someone who has a stronger conviction. But what Paul is saying here is you do not have to bow down and accept their word as God's truth unless it is verified in Scripture. And he just gives us a reminder that the reality is Christ. Or the reminder of the reality in Christ. And I love what he says, because he says that the feasting, the festivals, did God ordain those? Was the Sabbath ordained by God? Yes. Were the Jewish festivals ordained by God? Was fasting accepted by God? It could be. They're all good things, but he says, in reality, they're just a shadow. To put it in really contemporary terms, how many of you have a laser pointer and a cat? Isn't that great fun? For those of you who have not had this joy, let me just start by saying, at least our cats are idiots. See, that way I don't offend all cat lovers, just one. And you can take a laser pointer and point it at the ground, and they will literally chase that thing until the batteries run out. But they will never catch it, and they will never stop it. Why? Well, because they're not going after the source. You see, those festivals, the Sabbaths, the new moons, all of those things were meant to point people to the reality that Christ was going to come in the flesh, that he was going to pay for the sins in full, that he would be the source of spiritual growth. And as long as they're looking after those things, they're like the cats chasing after the laser pointer. You know, and I've never once had a cat run and attack my arm to get it out of my arm to stop the whole thing. See, they don't think that far ahead. And Paul's basically saying they're going after the shadow, they're going after the image, they're going after the preparatory stuff, but they'll never get to the source, because as long as they're chasing after ritual, they will never find the satisfaction they need in Christ. Which then takes us to the fact that there's an estrangement from Christ by the critics. Let me just read this really closely. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism or the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Look first of all at the message of the critic. And that is the message of the critic is that they basically want to disqualify you. Now, the word that's used here for disqualify is the word that was actually used for the umpires or the referees of the Olympic Games or the other organized competitions. And they could call a player out. And I love the power of an umpire. If you are an umpire, what you say goes. And it doesn't matter what you say, because even if you say it incorrectly, because you're the umpire, it's the rule, that's what happens. And you may look at things incorrectly. Don't you love the power of the umpire? You can be wrong, and still everyone has to treat you like you're right. And what happens if they don't? Well, they come running out of the dugout. They yell at you. They kick dirt on your shoes. One of my favorites was a player who was disgruntled with a call, said, "I'm getting that man a Braille rule book for Christmas." But what's the power of the umpire in those circumstances? Whether it's the dirt on the shoes or anything else. The umpire says, "Uh-uh, I will not allow that. You are gone." Paul says the critic is trying to, first of all, he's trying to assume that role. He's trying to assume the role, basically, of the Holy Spirit. And he's trying to discourage people in their progress and their growth and their walk with Christ. They're trying to disqualify you. They're trying to pull you out of the game. Probably the best word that we might use for disqualify to really understand in today's terms, is the word discouraged. They're trying to discourage you from chasing after Christ. And they're adding burden after burden after burden to where you get to the point where you just say, I don't care anymore. It's not worth it. And they're trying to zap you of all the joy of salvation. This is one of the greatest threats of legalism. The next key term when you're looking at their message is, in my translation, it's asceticism. If you don't like that word or don't know how to spell it, let me give you another really good translation. That word, false humility. False humility. What is humility? It's actually pretty hard to define. My favorite definition of humility that I've ever come across, and I know you've probably heard this a couple of times, but repetition is a great teacher. It is, and I can't remember who wrote this, but they wrote, you know, most people define humility as thinking less of yourself. He goes, I believe that humility is thinking of yourself less. I think that's just a great definition. You're not always worried about how you look. You're not always worried about how you feel. You're not always worried about how others perceive you. You're not always worried about whether or not you get the praise. And you're not incensed if you happen to get some criticism. And the important thing, the really driving force of the person who is truly humble is that their goal is to see God glorified. Years ago, I was just trying to read some of the classics, and I read David Copperfield. And there was a character in that book that I just couldn't stand. Every time he showed up, I just cringed. His name was Uriah Heep. And the thing about Uriah Heep that just drove me crazy is he's running around saying, you know, sir, I'm just a humble man. I've always been a humble. He would never use the H. I don't know why. I'm just a humble person. You're a humble servant. And I hope someday you can become humble like me, too. Couldn't stand that character. Because you can't speak of your humility and mean it. And so what these guys would do is they would give the appearance of being diminished. And, oh, I'm just not that important and I don't matter that much. And oh, I have to fast because I'm not spiritual enough. And oh, and it's just exuding all of this appearance of humility. But the problem is, the goal has always been, I hope you think much of me as I'm doing this. So their message is based on their assumed role. Their message is based on asceticism or false humility. And the thing that's really interesting too is their message is based on idolatry. Because he says that what they really carry is they want you to worship angels. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing here because so many times when we read that word angel, we always think of, you know, glory in the, to God in the highest. And we usually think of the good angels. And I will tell you that I think I have met some people who were dangerously close to being angel worshipers. But could I suggest to you that in Scripture there are two classes of angels. They're identified as the elect, which would be the, oh, you know, the heavenly ones. I don't know why I did this falsetto. They're all guys in Scripture. Oh. But there's another class of angels. You have the elect and you have the evil or the fallen angels. And I think when you look at this in contrast with Paul's writings to Timothy, where it talks about how there are doctrines of demons that are being introduced to the church to seduce it away from Jesus Christ, I think what we have to consider here is the possibility that Paul has in mind people being carried away to worship false angels. Guys, years ago I was taking a college class. We touched on this in men's Bible study. And it was a class on developmental psychology, which I don't put much stock in, but I needed it because I was an education major. And so we're learning about, you know, what you're like at 3 years old and what your attention span is. It's about half a second. And you get to five, and you're up to 10-second attention span, and, you know, it's all this. And one day in class, he goes, now, today we're going to break from the normal thing. We're going to do an exercise. I want to help. You guys look tense. I want to help you learn to relax. Red flag goes up. And he says, I want you to pretend like you're on a beach. Get really safe and feel relaxed. Are you relaxed? Are you feeling it? Now picture someone walking up to you. Ask him his name. Now, I quit participating long ago, but I was kind of looking around all these people. Yes. And he says, now, you probably have some questions about life. This person you just met, they're not just your friend, they're your spirit guide. And they want to counsel you and give you help through the difficult situations in your life. I had never known how literally to take that verse about doctrines of demons until that moment. Nor had I ever seen such a move toward what I would consider to be Eastern mysticism approach the church than what's happened in the last 10 years. Folks, we have to be on guard. And if there's anything that takes us away from the biblical principle of meditation, which is we fill our mind with the truth and saturate our mind on that truth, we think about that truth, we consider it, we meditate on that truth, mulling it over and over again. But the key to meditation, biblical meditation, is you're thinking about God's truth. And yet there's this emphasis, even in the church, you must empty your mind to be relaxed. And it's very concerning to me. Some of the forms of prayer which are not taught in Scripture that are being heralded from the pulpit today, it's really scary stuff. In particular, I think that the contemplative prayer movement is really suspect. And there's this term that's being thrown out that I don't fully understand. I can't even think of the term now. But it's kind of this higher level of spirituality. But it's really attained through Eastern mysticism. We need to be on guard. Because Paul's saying, if you really want to get this right, you put Christ front and center. And here's what happens if you don't. The method of the critic, two things. Number one is, as you see in this phrase that he goes on in detail about visions, two things. Number one is there's an element of repetition that's involved in the method of the critic. And notice how Paul says they're doing this over and over again. They're going on in detail about these visions. By the way, a great example of this in the Old Testament is in the book of Job. And Job has been going through the mill as Satan has just unleashed on Job all of these trials to try to shake Job's faith. And Job just cries out, I wish I knew why this was happening. And Job declares his innocence. And it's all based on this theology that is understandable before they had a printed word of God that, you know, if I'm doing right, good things happen. Unfortunately, you still hear that from the pulpit, even though Scripture is printed. If you just program your mind to think good things, you'll get good things. It doesn't work that way. Bad things happen to good people. But they didn't understand that back in Job's day. And so he's just carrying on about how miserable he is. And finally his friend says, well, Job, let me tell you something. I had a vision from God and it was all about you. And God said this. And he goes on to this great detail about all these things that happened. And, I shook for fear. And there was all this. And the essence of my dream is, Job, you've done something really horrible. But he calls on this authority of a detailed dream to pronounce his guilt. And so the first element that he used in this case was repetition. They would use this message over and over and over again. I found, again, and I believe this was also MacArthur. This one's going to be way too long to write down. But not only did he use repetition, but he used revelation. We have this higher knowledge from God. And this is called mysticism. Mysticism may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. It is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from the human intellect and natural senses. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings, intuitions, and other internal sensations more heavily than objective, observable, external data. Mysticism ultimately derives its authority from a self-actualization, self-authenticated light rising from within. So in other words, mysticism is basically saying, we got God's truth, but we're going to elevate my experience over the weight I put on God's written word. And in essence, I become the final authority, and what I feel is right. Well, that's such a bad theology. I mean, years ago, when I was in high school, a popular song, we all loved to hate it, was "You Light Up My Life." But the one line that just had everyone cringe, "Oh, it can't be wrong if it feels so right." That's never worked well. Beware of people claiming special and extra revelation from God and either putting it on an equal plane or a higher plane than His Word. And I don't know if I'm going to step on any toes here today. Frankly, I'm not upset if I do. But one of the biggest books in the past few years is based on someone claiming they received special visitations from God and they wrote down His words to them. And now they offer it to you, saying, "This came from God." And it talks about how I felt the mist and the glow of His presence as He came and gave me this revelation. Now, how many of you are wondering what the book is? How many already know? Okay, it's Jesus Calling. And I haven't read the book, because I wasn't crazy about the source from which, or the method from which it came. And I will say this. I believe there's a lot of Scripture in that book. But I would not say that all the book is Scripture. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because the author in an article said, "I believe that book was inspired, but not as inspired as Scripture." And I'm like, oh, so we have God giving different levels of credibility and inspiration? I don't know. There's just so much there I don't understand. I've stayed away from it. And I don't know if it's good or bad. Anyway, I'm not going to give a book review, because I haven't read it. But I am concerned about that philosophy permeating the church. And all I'm going to say is to be very careful. Now, the motive of the critics in Paul's day, and I'm certainly not saying this is Sarah Young's motive or anything else, it says they were puffed up without reason. There's a single word to describe puffed up. What is that? Pride, arrogance, ego. The motive is their ego. I have to have you guys listening to me, or I don't feel important. You have to do it my way, so that I know that you're listening. You know, probably one of the most frustrating things for every pastor when they're brand new in this role is they'll say things and people don't do it all. You know, you get to board meeting. "Well, I really think we need to do this." "Well, pastor, we don't think so." "Well, I'm the pastor." You know, and there's a certain beating down of the ego that has to take place as you realize that not every idea you have is a good one. Not every sentence you say is a good one. But these guys will never latch on to that. And the thing is, "You must follow me no matter what I say," becomes their creed, because their goal is to be inflated in their worth, self-worth. And then you look at the mind. Their motive is their ego. Their mind, it says their mind is permeated by sensuousness. They're fleshly in their thinking. And that's what the word sensuous means, to be consumed with the flesh, which a lot of times we use in somewhat of a, trying to think of a nice way of saying this, the dating attraction type thing. You know, the fleshly desire for another, lust. But this word doesn't just mean lustful thinking. It has with it the idea of just consumed with things that are not spiritual. You know, if I could borrow from 2 Timothy, Paul talked about one who left him because he was in love with this present world. Doesn't mean that he was a worldly person. It just means that he was captivated by the things of this world. And so the mind of the critic is that they're just living for the flesh. The mistake is, in the last part there, he says, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished. Now get that. That word holding fast, I think, indicates that these are people who are in a relationship with God. They know Christ the Savior, but they're not holding fast to Christ their head. And so I think that these are backslidden people who are trying to say, oh, well, we'd like you to come and join us. People love to backslide together. No one likes to backslide alone. Do you know what happens when you backslide alone? You start to feel a little guilty. But if you could have a bunch of other people in your camp saying, hey, follow me, then it dampens the feelings of guilt. But here's the tragedy, is they've been emphasizing, you must deprive yourself to be deeply spiritual. You must discipline yourself to follow all these Old Testament rules to be spiritual. And by emphasizing deprivation and sacrifice, they were depriving themselves of true growth. Because it says that in holding fast to these things, they let go of Christ. They're no longer holding fast to Him. They're holding fast to empty ritual. But through Christ, the whole body is nourished and knit together. And the joints and ligaments grows with growth. And the idea here is that in Christ, two things happen. Number one is you are strengthened. You're given everything that you need to be spiritual. The other thing I think is so interesting is he talks about how the body is knit together. That as we're growing in Christ, there's a natural byproduct. And that natural byproduct is we have better fellowship. Practical terms. What happens if you have a marriage where you have one person that's just 100% dedicated, sold out to Christ, and another person who's very indifferent? Usually, does the harmony get greater or worse? Oh, it's horrible. I got paid. Let's write out the offering, and we're not giving that much to the church. I prayed about it. I really think this is what God wants to do. Uh-uh. Oh, our children. Well, here's what God says to do when you have an unruly child. I'm sorry, dear. We really have no choice but to take him out and stone him. No, that's Old Testament. But we have to discipline him firmly and with love. You're not touching my child. You know, I'm thinking we shouldn't watch this show anymore. It's just really crummy when you think about it. Hey, it's my favorite. You're not taking that away from me. These are just a few sample arguments. The tensions that develop. 1 Corinthians talks about how you're not growing in Christ, and the result of not growing in Christ is you're fighting. That's why there's wars. That's why there's fighting among you. James says the same thing. Why are there wars? Why are there quarrels? Why is there fighting? Because you're not spiritual people. And anger erupts. And he's saying that in this process of chasing after the laws, you're distancing yourself from Christ. And because you distance yourself from Christ, you're depriving yourself of true life. You're destroying your fellowship. And then he calls the church to think. If you've died with Christ to the elemental spirits of this world, why, if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Let's look first of all at the presupposition. And that's in that phrase, if with Christ you have died. Something we need to do is we need to talk Greek for just a second. If is an appropriate translation of that word. However, the way the sentence is structured, if probably isn't the best translation of that word. It should really be translated since. Okay, it's like going to school. If you take calculus 4, there's a few prerequisites. Namely, calculus 1, 2, and 3. Same thing here. This is your prerequisite. Since you know Christ as Savior. Paul is assuming that his audience knows Jesus Christ. Look at your position. Presupposition is since Christ, since you died with Christ in the things of this world. Number one is, notice your passing or your position, that you've died to the elemental spirits of the world. Listen, the emphasis here is very much like Romans 7, where Paul's saying, you were slaves to the world. You were slaves to the law. You were slaves to the ordinary, to the mundane. But when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, in fact, that was like your husband. But when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you died to that husband. You no longer have to live for him. Now, where this gets weird is that it says that you basically are free now to live for Christ, which most dead people can't do. But we need to realize this is a spiritual analogy. You know, imagine coming home. Well, never mind. I'm not going to go there. Your position is you've died to the world. You've died to those elementary principles. You've died to trying to live with empty religion. Secondly, is your passing, which we kind of talked about there. Wow, my notes are really messy here. Would you look at then the priority of the critics? The priority of the critics is don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. You know, all very fleshly things. And the thing that's kind of interesting is Paul makes an interesting observation in my mind. He talks about living for the eternal versus the temporal. Right? And we've made that argument a lot. You don't want to live for the things that are temporal. And Paul takes it even a step further, because usually when I think of temporal, I think of, you know, you live your life, you make your money, you try to put up a nice retirement, things like that. And then the old saying they used to have was, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? You leave all those things behind when you die. And so so many times when we talk about the temporal in the church, we're talking about the things that are left behind when you die. Paul says, we're not even talking about things that are that long-term. We're talking about things that are consumed very quickly. In other words, he compares their truth to drinking water and then going out and working on a hot day. How long does that water last you if you drink some water and then go out to work on a hot day? Not very long. And, you know, it's nature's air conditioning. You sweat. And that's why you need to keep hydrating over and over and over again. Paul says it's like that. You drink the water, it's gone. You eat the food, that doesn't last all that long either. It's gone. And so it's just the idea of, we're not talking about basic temporal. We're talking about such short-term thinking, it's not even worth thinking about. And so he's trying to get them to think long-term. He's trying to get them to think about heaven. And he takes it a step further. He says, now let me talk about the promotional efforts of the critics. Here's what they're really doing. See, notice first of all, the appearance is that when you stop and you think about these things, most of the things they're teaching, you stop and you say, you know, at some level that does make sense. But here's the problem with that. There's a lot of really spiritual thinking that makes sense that does not make sense at a human level. You understand what I'm saying? Really deep spiritual truths don't really resonate with the human intellect. Anyone ever shared the gospel with someone? And after talking about how Jesus Christ paid the price in full, that there's nothing you can add, there's nothing you can do, they look at you and say, no, that can't be right, that's just too easy. What is that? Well, that's human thinking that doesn't reconcile with spiritual truth. I think a lot of bad theology has started because people have neglected spiritual truth because of human reasoning. And so we need to recognize something here. It is on the surface, the appearance is good. In fact, Paul says the appearance is wisdom. The appearance is really good. But what's the reality? The reality is all they're doing is promoting self-made religion. And they're hurting. People are hurting themselves because of it. And then he goes on with one step further and he says, here's the problem with the whole thing. It doesn't change your desires. There are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And Paul is saying, listen, you can do religious act after religious act after religious act, and that will never, ever transform the way you think or feel. All it does is alter a few of the things you do. And then a lot of times we don't even do that very well. I was talking with one of my fellow weight loss questers. And they mentioned that they hadn't eaten anything all day. And let me be blunt. This is someone that you don't know. They live far away. And both of us weren't so much concerned about how we looked as trying to deal with gluttony. Right? And so I'm talking with him. And I said, yeah, you haven't eaten today? Well, that's not good for you. And he goes, I know, we're going out tonight, and I really want to pig out. I'm going, that's not moderation. That's delayed gluttony. In fact, it'll probably be worse because you starved yourself during the day than it would have been if you'd eaten a little bit here and a little bit there and then, you know, still gone out and had your fun. That's kind of what these guys are doing. Oh, we're delaying. We're behaving. Boom! Because Paul says the whole thing that's ruling it is their sensual, fleshly desires. And they explode in their immorality or whatever it is that they're fighting. Because they've estranged themselves from Christ. Now, I will say that this is probably the hardest passage to apply that we've come up to in the whole book of Colossians. I mean, a couple of things that I got as we were going through here is again, the importance of really not taking to heart people who would criticize me through non-biblical standard. And I will tell you that that's not easy. And I will tell you that there are times when I've been really criticized by people and I've had to, okay, I got to look at the source, but I still got to consider there's some truth here. You know, and just the idea, and dealing gently with those who oppose me. As I'm going through here, I'm looking at the importance of just being careful about the sources that I reference. You know, and really dedicating myself to those sources that are created from the exposition and expression of Scripture. You know, the truth is, and I don't know how to really apply this one point by point, but probably the biggest battle that I see in this passage for many of us really gets back to that issue of pride. Remember, this is what's driving the critic, but so many times it's what's driving even the well-meaning Christian. And so I've been asking God to really evaluate me in a couple of key areas. Number one, how graciously do I handle disagreement? Number two, how merciful am I when I don't get my way? What happens when people don't respond the way I think they should respond? Do I need to be surrounded by people to feel good about myself? Or am I content to recognize that I'm complete in Christ? How patient am I when people need time to think about something before they respond? These are some of the questions I've been kicking around a lot, and I've had a lot of opportunity to put that to the test this week. But I think the pride is so embedded in us that whenever it comes up in a passage, it's important that we really stop and think about how much it's permeated our hearts. How easily are our feelings hurt? How How important is it to us that we be heard? Father, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for the reminder that you give us everything that we need for righteousness and for good fellowship. As long as we don't hamper the work that is being done in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, I just pray. I pray that you would help us. To deal gently with critics. To take to heart that which is biblical. But to be gracious even in the areas where it is not. That we might win some back to Christ. Through a gentle spirit. Father, I pray that you would help us to be more concerned about your reputation than ours. Lord, I ask that we would pick our influences carefully so that we might be drawn to Christ through them, instead of estranged from Christ because of them. I thank you for the completed work of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.